I want to ask you a question. Has God shown you that you're a sinner? When I speak of a sinner, I'm not talking about someone who merely knows that they've done some wrong things. I would dare say that every adult here this morning would agree to being the type and kind of sinner who has spoken, done, thought, and imagined some things that are wrong. So I'm not talking about a sinner in that sense. When I speak of a sinner, I'm talking about one whom God has made to grieve over their sin and condition before Him. One who hates and despises the way that they are, the sin within them that so easily besets them. Are you that kind of sinner? A sinner like Job, who said, "I abhor myself." When he saw the Lord, he said, "I abhor myself. I hate how I am." A sinner like Paul, who said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." Paul didn't say, "Oh, wretched man I was," did he? He said, "Oh, wretched man that I am." A sinner like David, who said, "I've sinned against the Lord." You see, that's what makes our sin so horrendous. It's all against the Lord. David said, "Against thee and thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." I'm talking about a sinner like Mephibosheth, who was lame on both of his feet. Oh, doesn't he picture you and I? Lame on his feet from a great fall. Boy, that's me. A sinner like him, who said concerning himself to his master, he said, "What is thy servant that thou shouldest look upon a dead dog as I am?" Oh, that's the kind of sinner I'm talking about. I'm talking about a man or a woman who understands that sin is what they are, not just what they do. I'm talking about a sinner who knows what they deserve when they stand before God to give an account of the things that they've done in this body. A sinner who sees that their heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Has God shown you that concerning your heart? I'm telling you, if you could easily move beyond the fact of being a sinner, if your attitude is, "Okay, well, I know I'm a sinner, what's next?" then you have yet to truly see the depravity of your own heart. Because a biblical sinner, can I use that term? A sinner, as this Bible declares them to be, finds great difficulty in getting over their sin. It's constantly on their mind and heart. They hate it, wished it wasn't so. A real sinner sees that they're shaped in iniquity. That's what David said. He said, "I was shapen in iniquity and conceived in sin." You see, to be conceived and shaped in sin means that you were a sinner before you were ever born. Well, how's that? You were a sinner before you ever sinned. Because sin is what you are. Your mother was a sinner. Your father was a sinner. That which comes forth from the flesh is flesh. Sinners produce sinners. And you can trace it all the way back to Father Adam and Mother Eve. I'm talking about the kind of sinner that knows from within, out of the heart proceeds evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. I'm talking about a great sinner who needs a great Savior. Sinners like the ones that God saw when He looked down from His throne in the days of Noah, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. It was great in the earth because it was great in the man. And that every imagination of the thoughts of his or her heart was only evil continually. That's the kind of sinner I'm asking you. Has God shown you you're that kind of sinner? We see something of the great wickedness of man when we see that every imagination and thought of his heart is evil. We see something of the wickedness of man when we see every imagination and thought is evil continually. And you might be sitting where you are this morning and go, well, I'm a sinner, but I'm not that bad. This is how God declares you to be. A desperately wicked heart has a constant flow of evil. That's what God says. It's a heart that has thoughts and imaginations that are only evil and continually evil. Does that describe you? The kind of sinner that God says, but they obey not, neither incline their ear, but made their neck stiff, that they might not hear nor receive instruction. Jeremiah 17:23. Sinners that will not come to Christ that they might have life. Sinners that will not have this man, Christ Jesus, to rule over them. Has God shown you that you're that kind of sinner? Second question. Do you desire to have your sin forgiven and put away? If you've seen that you're this kind of sinner, do you desire to have your sin forgiven and put away? I think that's a good question. I think that's a pertinent question to ask. I'm talking about all your sin, all past sin, all present sin, all future sin. I'm talking about sins of thought, sins of word, sins of deed, sins of imagination. Only the sins that you and God know about. Would you like to know how they could be ever, forever put away, to be held against you no more? Would that at all be of interest to you? Well, if you're a biblical sinner, you'll desire to know. If God shows you what sin is, you'll desire to know. If you know who your sin is against, you will. If you want reconciliation with God, you'll desire to know how your sin can be put away. And I'm telling you, these are questions that will expose you for who and what you are. What if you could, this very minute, know and have full confidence and complete assurance that you would forever, eternally be in the presence of God? What if you could know beyond all doubt that you could one day soon reside in a sinless body and worship God continually? Would you have any desire to? Would you have any interest in knowing how you might be enabled to forever and ever be made without sin and shame? Well, by the grace of God this morning, and I'm very briefly, I want to endeavor to show you your sin and mine, and how it might be forever taken away and forgiven. And I could have chosen many passages. That's what this book's about. It's about Christ. It's a hymn book, H-I-M. And it's about how he reconciles chosen sinners unto himself. This morning I've chosen a passage in Hebrews chapter 10. Would you turn there with me? Hebrews chapter 10. In showing us how our sin can be put away and forgiven, the Holy Spirit first shows us in this text how it cannot be put away and forgiven. Look at verse 1. Hebrews 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, you see that? Can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. Now, let's just don't read over these words. It's imperative for us to first know that being reconciled to God has nothing to do with being good, and everything to do with being perfect. We can't miss that. Now, Stick your marker here in Hebrews 10 and turn back to Matthew chapter 19 with me. This is the only other place I believe that I'll turn you this morning. But Matthew chapter 19, and this is something that we refer to often. And it's a passage of scripture that you're familiar with. But here in Matthew chapter 19, we have a man whom the world would call a good man. You know, we often say, "Oh, he's a good man. She's a good woman." And what we mean is compared to most, or compared to ourselves, they are. But compared to God, there's none good. But we would call this man a good man, and he came to the Lord. And in chapter 19, verse 16. He asked this question. He said, "Good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" Now, it's obvious by his words that he thought salvation had something to do with being good. He called the Lord good master, and then he asked what good thing he must do in order to have eternal life. And here we see the Lord's response. He says, "Why callest thou me good?" Salvation is not about being good. I wish folks could understand that. Being reconciled to God is not about being good. The forgiveness of sin is not about being good. Salvation is about being perfect without sin. Verse 17, Christ asked, "Why callest thou me good?" He said, "There's none good but one, and that is God. But if thou wilt enter into life, keep the commandments. But remember this, you've got to keep all the commandments, and you've got to keep all of them perfectly. For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point," James said, "is guilty of all the law." So you've got to keep it all, and you've got to keep it all perfectly. And then verse 18, he, the good man, said unto Christ, Which commandment? All of them. Every single one of them. If you insist on being saved by keeping the commandments, you've got to keep all of them, and you have to keep them perfectly. Now, we've established that. And our Lord said in verse 18, "Thou shalt not murder. Do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." And the young man said unto him, "All these things have I kept from my youth up. What lack I yet?" Now listen, if you belong to Christ, if you are one of God's elect, if you're one who loves the Lord, who are the called according to his purpose, believe me when I tell you that Christ will meet you right where your heart is every time, in every instance, with every child of God. Whatever your greatest weakness is, that's where God will meet you and expose you. Verse 21, Jesus said unto him, "If thou wilt be perfect." You see, salvation is not about being good. It's about being perfect. He said, "If thou wilt be perfect, go and sell that thou hast and give to the poor. And thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Now, dear sinner, listen to me. In order to be perfect, you've got to be made willing to give up all for Christ. You've got to be willing to give up everything for him. Okay, back in Hebrews 10, verse 1, here we see that the law, the commandments, had a shadow. And that word in the original Greek means shade. It had a shade of good things to come. but not the very image of the good things. That's what the writer tells us. The law showed us a shadow, a picture of good things which were to come, and to show us that we could never look at it with those sacrifices which they offered. Look at the verse with me, verse 1. That they can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto what? Perfect. Perfect. These sacrifices never made. Matter of fact, the ceremonial law, with all its priests and with all its sacrifices and with all its ceremonies, could never take away one sin. Year after year, for hundreds of years, the Jews sacrificed all those animals, and all of them combined never took away one sin. Not one. The sacrifice God requires has to take away all sin. All the sin of all God's people throughout all time. That's going to take a special sacrifice. There's only one that's acceptable unto God. God required a perfect sacrifice, and that perfect sacrifice was capable of putting away all sin. Now, in verses 2 and 3, we read this. For then would they, speaking of those sacrifices, not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshipers, once purged, should have no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices, there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Now, let me try to make that as plain and simple as I can. If these sacrifices could take away sin, if the sacrifices of those animals could remove sin, if they could justify a sinner, make a sinner perfect, there'd be no need to ever offer another one. That's exactly why these sacrifices had to be year after year continually offered. They couldn't take away sin. They couldn't remove the consciousness of sin. Why, they would come, they would hand that sacrifice to the high priest, he would take it into the Holy of Holies, and he would offer it up unto God on their behalf, and they left going, feeling no different. It didn't take away one sin or the consciousness of it. They couldn't remove the guilt of sin. Every year the sinner was reminded that they were still sinners and that they needed yet another sacrifice. But when God puts away sin, by the sacrifice of himself, I'm speaking of Christ, who is God the Son, his justice is satisfied. When sin is taken by God, dear sinner, sin is forever removed. When sin is gone, the conscience is clear. That's the reason the child of God could find rest in Christ. That's the reason that Christ had to die only once. That's why we read down in verse 14, for by one offering, he, Christ, has perfected, there's that word again, perfected forever them that are sanctified. You see, the blood of God, the blood of Christ, purges our sin. The blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. The blood of Christ atones for our sin. The blood of Christ sanctifies and separates us unto God. And again, they continue to offer these sacrifices year by year, and what a clear indication that sin was not gone. And this is proof that sin remained. Sin was not put away until Christ came and put it away. Now, do you see why it is so important to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for the putting away of your sin? He's the only one that can. He's the only one that can take away, put away your sin. Look at verse 4. For it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sins. Christ was able to put away his people's sin because first he was made in our likeness, yet without sin, the scripture says. He was bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh. And I remember hearing Brother Mahan say many years ago that an animal can't die for a man. That's a fact. Only a man can be substituted in the place of a man. Only a man can redeem a man. God instituted men to bring animal sacrifices and the blood of a lamb until God's lamb came. And one day he walked upon the scene and John was baptizing those in the River Jordan. And all of a sudden he just stopped what he was doing. And he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world." And I'm telling you, Christ the Lamb had come. The Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world. By bringing these lambs and these sacrifices, sinners proved that they believed what God said, and that was that God's Lamb was coming. And then and only then would the sacrifices cease to be offered. Why? Look at verse 12. "Because this man," a man, he's the God-man, "because this man, Christ Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, forever sat down on the right hand of God." Now, why did he sit down? Because the work's finished. It's finished. Redemption's accomplished. Verse 14, "By his offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." And I'm telling you, one day soon, in the end of the world, hath he, Christ, appeared to take away sin by the sacrifice of himself, Hebrews 9:26. Now, does that mean anything to you? Christ has not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. And I'm telling you, if God will enable you to see this, it'll set you free and it'll make you free. Christ didn't enter into the holy place made with hands, speaking that holy of holies behind the veil and the sanctuary and the temple, that place that the priest entered into with the blood sacrifice. But Christ, the great high priest, entered into heaven itself with his own blood in the presence of God, and he put it on the mercy seat of glory. And God looked at it and he said, "I'm satisfied. It's enough." It is enough. Oh, he sufficiently, he effectually, he eternally purged all the sins of his people with his own blood. What a Savior. What a Savior. Why? Because it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats put away sin. Now look at verse 5. It says, "Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me." When Christ came into the world to save his people from their sin, God gave him a body. He said, "A body hast thou prepared for me." God the Father prepared God the Son a body. Why? Because you and I, who are weak in the flesh, sinners, the law could not provide for us what God required. And it wasn't because the law was faulty. It's because man was. It has nothing to do with weakness in the law. It has everything to do with the weakness of the sinner. So Paul tells us in Romans 8, he says, "God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin." And if you have a marginal Bible there, you can look at it. Romans 8, 3 and 4, it means by a sacrifice of sin. "He condemned sin in the flesh, that the righteousness," now listen, "that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us." By Christ's substitution for us and in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. By sending Christ in the likeness of sinful flesh, yet without sin, Christ condemned sin in the flesh. He condemned sin in his flesh. For he was the perfect man. Never thought a sinful thought. Never said a sinful word. Never done a sinful deed. He was perfect. And that means that the law of God could find no fault in the person of our substitute and our sacrifice, the God-man. Our Lord lived perfectly his whole life. Therefore, the law had no claim on him. Do you see what the scripture's telling us here? The law couldn't charge him. He didn't do anything wrong. The law couldn't punish him. He didn't do anything wrong. The holy justice of God's law had to let him and all who are in him go. Being in Christ and one with him, the law cannot charge you. The law cannot punish you. The law must declare that you are perfectly righteous. Therefore, every sinner that's found in Christ has the righteousness of the law, the perfect righteousness that Christ obtained and fulfilled in them. And that's why Paul says, in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, in the sacrifice and offering for Christ. Now stay with me just for a moment. In the sacrifice and offering of Christ for his people, God is well pleased. Isn't that music to your ears? God, who was angry with the wicked every day, who is angry with the wicked every day, now finds great pleasure and his Son and those that are in him. And look again at verse 6, that in burnt offerings and sacrifice for sin, God had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come, and the volume of the book is written of me to do thy will, O God. And above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin, thou wouldest not, neither had pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. And he taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. Now, what's he talking about here? Well, he's talking about the covenant of works, which God took away. Christ fulfilled the law, and now the covenant of grace reigns. He's talking about the covenant of works. He may establish the second, which is the covenant of grace. Christ came to fulfill the law by the sacrifice of himself, and he did so. And Christ has now come to establish the gospel of free grace that's found in him. Now, which one do you want to be under? The law of works or the law of grace? How can our sin be forgiven and put away? Only one way, through the voluntary sacrifice and offering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. By the which will we are sanctified, and that word means made holy, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And there you have again the heart of the gospel, which is substitution. Christ doing for me what I cannot do for myself. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. 1 Peter 3:18. And that's the only way. That's the only way that God can remain just and still justify the ungodly. Look at verse 16. This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I'll put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them. And I tell you what, write this down and on your heart. Verse 17. And their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now that'll mean something to you if you're a sinner. That'll mean something to you. If you're not a sinner, it may not. All my sin, all my iniquity, the hymn writer wrote, my sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to the cross and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, it is well with my soul. Is it well with your soul? Oh, I hope that it is. All my sin and all my iniquity, God will remember no more. Well, don't you have to straighten up and fly right before God to do this for you? Well, you can't do that. You can't straighten up and fly right. Nope, my wings were stripped from me long ago, before I ever came into this world. I can't fly. I can't straighten up. That'll mean something to you if you're a sinner, a real sinner. Verse 18, now where remission, and that word means forgiveness and deliverance, of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Christ sat down on the right hand of God and we're seated there with him. You know what that means? That means that the work's done. Why are we still trying to work our way to heaven? The work's been accomplished. All we have to do is trust in him, rest in him. Depend on him for everything. Lost men and women still trying to offer something to God for sin, but there's no more offering for sin needed. Verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. Now, how can we enter with boldness into that holy of holies that none were allowed to enter? By the blood of Jesus. That's what it says. Verse 20, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated, which he hath made, that's what that word means, for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh. And let me say this in closing. That veil in the temple, that veil that the high priest went behind into the Holy of Holies, that veil was rent. It was torn in two when the Lord Jesus gave up the ghost. And that curtain was ripped from the top to the bottom. Only God could reach the top of that curtain and rip it in two. That veil has been ripped in two, and it allows us access to God. And that pictures the flesh, the body of Christ, which was torn, which was broken, so that we might enter into the very throne of God's grace. Now we have a true high priest. Verse 21, and having a high priest, that being the Lord Jesus Christ, over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. So, do you see what God has done for sinners, for chosen sinners? You might answer yes, but ask in the same breath, how do I know if I'm one of God's chosen? Well, do you remember the two questions I asked you in the beginning of the message? Has God shown you that you're a sinner? Has God shown you that you're a sinner as God describes a sinner to be? Second question I ask you, do you have any real interest in how God puts away that sin? Not just any sin, but your sin. I mean, do you have a real interest in how God accomplished that? If you do, then I can assure you that you're one of his. Because only the child of God does. And if you don't, then I'm afraid you have reason to be concerned for your soul. Draw near, dear sinner, with a true heart and full assurance. That's what the verse says. Why? Verse 23, for Christ is faithful that promised. He's never, ever failed. It's incapable of him to fail. And I hear preachers today, oh, I'm telling you, shame, shame. Talking about how Christ wants to do something, but you've got to let him. Oh, how God wants to save you, but you've got to give him your heart. What blasphemy. That's not the God and the Christ of this Bible. He's faithful that promised. He's able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we could think or ask. What a God. What a Savior. What a gospel. With me, I say, what a sinner. But with him, I say, what a savior.